Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening. Tonight, I thought we'd talk about the Sabbath. Many people out there, the Seventh-day Adventist, others believe that the Sabbath law is still binding. But there is a verse in the New Testament, a number of them, by the way, but a verse in the New Testament is very clear on this issue. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Let's read that. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then skipping down to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are shadow things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now notice from verse 14 that Paul is talking about some ordinances. An ordinance, that word comes from the word ordain. Like a city ordinance is a rule or a law ordained by the city. In this case, we're talking about ordinances ordained by God. This passage says that Jesus blotted them out, took them out of the way, and nailed them to his cross. Obviously, they're no longer binding anymore because Jesus took them out of the way. He blotted them out. He nailed them to his cross. That's why Paul could say, let no man therefore judge you with respect. And then he gives us an example list. Because if they're not binding anymore, we cannot judge a person anymore. And he gives four different categories of laws. He's not giving an exhaustive list. He says, don't let anybody judge you with respect to meat or drink. That was the daily observances. And then he says the holy day. That would be a yearly. Like, for example, we have holidays, July 4th, December 25th, January 1st, for example. These things happen once a year. And the Jews had seven of these holy days, once a year observances, Passover, Pentecost, and so forth. And then Colossians 2 goes on to say, or of the new moon. Well, if you know a little bit about science, you know a new moon happens once a month. So that's the monthly. So far, in verse 16, we have the daily, the yearly, the monthly, and the only thing that would be left would be the weekly. He says, or of the Sabbath days. Because Jesus has blotted these ordinances out, taken them out of the way, nailed them to the cross, nobody can judge you based upon these things, including the Sabbath day, which is our topic for tonight. In the Old Testament, one time we have an example of a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and he was judged rather harshly. The penalty was stoning. But nobody can judge another based upon the Sabbath today because Jesus blotted it out, nailed it to the cross. It's no longer binding. That's pretty simple. The Sabbath is specifically mentioned in Colossians 2, 14 through 17 as being a law that is no longer binding. We cannot judge anybody based upon that law anymore because we're not required to keep the Sabbath anymore. Now notice, I didn't say that the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. A lot of people will say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Sabbath has been abolished along with the other Old Testament laws like animal sacrifices, circumcision, and so forth. The Sabbath is one of the laws that was blotted out. It's no longer binding. There is no requirement to keep the Sabbath today. It's true that in the Old Testament, Saturday was the Sabbath. Under the New Testament, we're to worship on Sunday. But the Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The fact is that the Sabbath is no longer binding. If you have a Bible question or comment on this topic or any other Bible topic, call us at 1-877-655-6755. A passage that is, at least in my opinion, parallel to Colossians 2, 14 through 16, is Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Let me read Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. That passage says, for he is our peace, talking about Jesus, of course, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Notice we have some similarity in wording between this passage and the one in Colossians 2. It has the word ordinances. He says the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Instead of saying these ordinances have been blotted out, taken away, this passage says they've been abolished. If these ordinances or these commandments have been abolished, it stands to reason that we don't have to keep these commandments anymore. Now in Ephesians 2, instruction or this statement is part of a more overall point, and that point is that Jew and Gentile have been made one. You see, during the Old Testament times, the Jews were under the law of Moses. The Gentiles were not. And as long as they were under two different laws, they can never be one. But when Jesus came, he nailed that Old Testament law to the cross, the law of Moses to the cross, and he brought in the law of Christ, and both Jew and Gentile, and the same thing would be true about black and white, Chinese, American Indian, male and female, were all under, that is, obligated to keep the same law, the New Testament law, the law of Christ. And because of that, Jew and Gentile are one. We can be one now because we're all under the same law. Again, this passage, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments. How could that be any clearer? It says Jesus abolished the law. We're no longer under the Old Testament law. It's no longer binding. We're under the New Testament law exclusively. Now, we still should use the Old Testament law. We still should study it, not because any of it is still binding today, but because the Old Testament law, studying the Old Testament law, helps us understand the New Testament law. There's a lot of reference in the New Testament. There's a lot of references to the Old Testament, a lot of quotes, a lot of allusions to it. And if we don't understand the Old Testament law, which was inspired of God, if we don't understand the Old Testament law, we're not going to be able to understand the New Testament law like we ought to. And we really need to understand the New Testament law because that's our law for today. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. I'd like to turn to another passage. Many of you are driving and you may not can turn with me, but if you can turn with me, turn to Romans 7, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Romans 7, 4 through 7. And unless I tell you otherwise, usually I'm reading from the King James Version. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law." Now, let me stop right there for a moment. This passage says we're dead to the law. Does that sound like we're still under that law? Whatever that law is, does that sound like we're still obligated to keep it? Obviously not. It says we're dead to that law. So it says we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Then skip verse 5 and go to verse 6. It says, "But now we are delivered from the law." Again, does that sound like we're still obligated to keep that law? Whatever law he's talking about here, if it says we're delivered from it, or other translations say released from it, does it sound like we still have to keep it? Of course not. We're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. And let me finish that verse. "That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. What law is Paul talking about here? What law is he talking about? Well, verse 7 helps us to understand what law he's talking about. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." What law said, thou shalt not covet? Remember, verse 4 said we're dead to the law. Verse 6 says we're delivered from the law. Obviously, these phrases are saying that we don't have to keep this law. Verse 7, talking about that law, says the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What law is that? Is it that the Ten Commandment law? Certainly. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are listed, thou shalt not covet. So the law we're talking about here, the law that we're dead to and delivered from, includes the Ten Commandments. Let me say that again. The law that we're not, that we don't have to keep anymore, the one that we're dead to and delivered from, verse 4 and 6 of Romans 7, it says, thou shalt not covet. So we're not obligated to keep the Old Testament law anymore, including the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandment law anymore. Now, the first question you might raise, you might think about is, well, Pat, if we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, does that mean we can kill and steal and commit adultery? Well, no. The reason it's wrong to kill and steal and commit adultery is not because the Ten Commandments said that it was wrong. That law was just for the Jews, and it's not for today. The reason it's wrong to kill, steal, and commit adultery today is because the New Testament law says those things are wrong. The law of Christ says killing, stealing, and committing adultery are wrong. If you have a Bible question or a comment, give us a call at 1-877-655-6755. In Romans 1:29, we see that murder is condemned. So the New Testament, in this verse and in other passages, condemns killing. Ephesians 4, verse 28, condemns stealing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, among other passages, many other passages, by the way, condemns committing adultery. So the New Testament condemns killing, stealing, committing adultery. As a matter of fact, the New Testament, reiterates 9 out of the 10 commandments. 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament. There's one that's conspicuously absent, and that is the Sabbath law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is an Old Testament law exclusively. It's not in the New Testament law. The other nine of the Ten Commandments, they're all in the New Testament law. The Old Testament law, as we studied before, is not the same as the New. There are many things that overlap, as we've just been talking about. There are things in the Old that are not in the New, like the Sabbath, circumcision, animal sacrifices. There are things in the New that are not in the Old, like the New says we have to be baptized to be saved. The New talks about eating the Lord's Supper. These things aren't in the Old. So there's a lot of overlap, but then there are some differences. And the Sabbath law is one of the differences. It's just like the commandments, the instructions in the Old Testament to do animal sacrifices and circumcision. The Sabbath is just like that. It's an Old Testament law exclusively. We're not under the New Testament law. We're not under the Old Testament law. Therefore, we don't have to keep the Sabbath day today because the New Testament law does not require it. Joe from Nashville, Tennessee, go ahead with your comment or question, please.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. Just have a quick question / comment about I'm a divorced man. My wife's the one who petitioned for divorce, and there's a lot of confusion. I've gotten a lot of different answers about whether it is permitted for me to be able to remarry because I've read a few passages where Jesus himself is speaking or the Apostle Paul is talking and saying that if you marry after you're divorced, it's considered adultery, and if you marry someone who is divorced, then that would be considered adultery. And I'm just trying to get some clarification on that.
Well, there are about three or four passages that do state what you just related there, Joe. For example, Matthew 19:9, Jesus is speaking. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. By the way, that's written from the standpoint of the man, but it would apply equally to the woman. And basically the teaching is that the only way a man can divorce and remarry without committing adultery is if he divorces his spouse, his wife, for cheating on him sexually. Any other kind of divorce is an unscriptural divorce, and if he remarries, it's adultery. And you're right, Joe. The last part of the verse says, if you marry a divorced person, somebody that's been put away, you commit adultery. There's nothing in the New Testament that would contradict this teaching that divorce and remarriage is adultery unless the divorce is for fornication. Nothing else in the New Testament says anything differently. Joe, does that help answer your question?
It sure does. And one follow-up question on that. Some people do that I've talked to have said the same thing that you have, but then they'll follow it up with, well, it was in an instance of adultery, and, you know, it's not a continual condition of adultery if you ask for forgiveness and, you know, continue mm-hmm. in that, I guess, unsanctioned marriage. Mm-hmm. But I'm not going to view that otherwise, but maybe you could give me your thoughts on that.
Yeah. Joe, we can tell from passages like Hebrews 13:4 that indicates that adultery occurs in the bed, that adultery is a sexual sin, right? It occurs in the bed, right? So if, let's say that if I were to divorce my wife and marry a second woman, unscriptural divorce, it says the Bible, Jesus says here, I commit adultery. That, and I'm having to be pretty frank here, that means every time I sleep with that new wife who I have no right to, I'm committing adultery with her. You follow what I'm saying? It's an ongoing thing as long as I'm sleeping with that new wife. So if I want to be right with God, if I want to repent, it's not just a one-time thing that I can ask God for forgiveness and continue in that, because I'm continuing to sleep with that woman, continue to commit adultery. I'm going to have to terminate the marriage and quit sleeping with that woman and quit committing adultery if I want to be forgiven. You follow me, Joe?
I do. I do. Certainly do. I'm just trying to get some guidance on where, how I should look forward towards the rest of my life, one way or the other. I certainly want to be right with God versus anything else, versus temporary pleasure and happiness on this world.
Joe, I know you can do it. I can tell you're very sincere. Let me suggest this. Why don't you send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com, and we can continue this discussion, and I'm talking in a friendly way, continue this discussion off the air. I mean, I'm sure you don't want to. We don't want your whole personal affairs over the national radio, so let's talk about this further over email or maybe phone later if you want to.
That sounds good.
Send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com.
BibleCrossfire@email.com. Will do.
Yeah. Thank you, Thanks, Joe. And sir. while I'm mentioning that that email address, if anybody would like to have Bible discussion with me, Bible study, just send me on any topic, just send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. While we're talking about what Joe was considering there, let's look at Mark 6:17-18. Mark 6:17-18. Now, this is not really during New Testament law times. This is while Jesus was still alive and the Old Testament law was still in effect. But I think this passage illustrates for us what a person would have to do if they find themselves in an adulterous marriage. Mark 6:17-18 says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Now, evidently, Herodias had divorced Philip, unscripturally, and then Herodias had married Herod, which was Philip's brother. And when John comes on the scene, John the Baptist, speaking for God, he says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now notice, based upon something that Joe said, he didn't just say, "It's not lawful for you to marry her." That was true. But in this case, he said, "It's not lawful for you to have her," which implies that if Herod wanted to be right with God, he would have to quit having her. He would have to quit possessing her. He would have to terminate the marriage. He couldn't just say, "I'm sorry I married her," and to stay in the marriage, because John didn't just say it was unlawful for you to marry her. He said it's unlawful for you to have her. So he had to terminate the marriage. That's what God would expect him to do if he wanted to be right with God. And that's what God would expect a person to do today if they find themselves in an adulterous marriage, according to Matthew 19:9 and the passages like that, Romans 7:2-3 and so forth. If they want to be right with God, they have to repent of adultery. And repenting of adultery means quit committing the adultery, which means you can't sleep with them anymore. You have to terminate the marriage. Joe from Phoenix, Arizona, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, hi. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not to eliminate it. He said, "No jot nor tittle will pass away." And is not remember the Sabbath and keep it holy from the Ten Commandments?
Well, Joe, he said in Matthew 5:17-18, that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law. That would include a lot more than the Sabbath. That would include circumcision, animal. If this is saying the law is still binding today, that would include animal sacrifices and circumcision and every other thing in the law, because he didn't just say the Sabbath. He didn't just say the Ten Commandments. He said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Do you see my point, Joe?
Yeah, I do, but I don't recall an animal sacrifice ever being in the Ten Commandments.
No, but this isn't talking about the Ten Commandments. This is saying the law, all of the law of Moses. And he says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. That would be any of it, not just the Ten Commandments. But let me deal further. I'm going to hang up, Joe, and deal further with your question. That's a good question. Thank you, Joe.
Okay. Thank you.
Now, let's look at Matthew 5:17-18. Actually, this passage proves the point I'm saying. Here's what Jesus said in that passage. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now notice what Jesus is saying in verse 18. He's not saying that the law would never pass. He's saying the law would not pass until it's fulfilled. But what did he said in verse 17, the very verse before that, about him coming to fulfill it? Jesus says in verse 17, he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Verse 18 says it will not pass until he does fulfill it. And so Jesus came to fulfill it. He says it's not going to pass until it's fulfilled. That would indicate that when Jesus completely fulfilled the law, lived his whole life fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, lived his whole life without sin, according to the law of Moses, and then when he died and was resurrected, that would mean that he completely fulfilled the law. According to Matthew 5:17-18, that would mean that since it's been fulfilled, it would pass. He said he came to fulfill it. He said it would not pass until it was fulfilled. If he told the truth when he said he came to fulfill it, that would mean that he did fulfill it, and that would mean verse 18 would indicate that the law had passed because it was fulfilled, culminated in his death, burial, and resurrection. I hope you can follow that. We're going to have to go to the break in 2 minutes, so we're going to take this call, but it's going to have to be quick. Will, from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, how you doing? Just had a quick extended question, a follow-up rather, from the previous question on infidelity in marriage. If I recall correctly, David, he slept with Bathsheba, who was married, and you know the story. But the bottom line is God ended up forgiving him even after the fact. You even have his son Solomon, who married the Ethiopian woman who God said don't marry outside of the people, yet about 3 years later, God granted him desires of his heart. So I'm trying to understand how are you painting God? It seems to me you're painting God in a picture of being a vengeful God, and that he does not forgive us. He looked at the condition of your heart, not the condition of the acts that you do. So the statement you made about if you marry this person, and you continually sleep with this person, you're going to continually be sinning against God. I don't know how that lines up.
Will, we're going to have to go for the break right now. We'll talk more about this after the break. Thank you for your call. Remember, if you want to discuss with me the Bible further, after the program, throughout the week, BibleCrossfire@email.com. Contact me at that email address. Thanks for rejoining us on Bible Crossfire. The last caller, Will, was asking about a question and answer we had early in the program about a person is an unscriptural adulterous marriage. Why would they have to get out of it? Why couldn't they just say, I'm sorry, and stay in the marriage? And I'd pointed out that adultery is an ongoing sin, and you can't just keep committing it and expect God to forgive you. That's not really true repentance. Will said, well, what about David? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he was forgiven. Of course he was forgiven. But he did not continue to commit adultery. Remember, when he married Bathsheba, Uriah was dead. Of course, he committed the sin with Bathsheba. He committed the sin of, in effect, having Uriah murdered. Uriah is now dead. He marries Bathsheba. There's no more ongoing sin. There's no more ongoing adultery because Bathsheba, after Uriah is dead, is free to marry. Notice we could see this from a passage that I alluded to earlier. Romans 7, verses 2 through 3. Let's read that. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if their husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. When in the cases we're talking about, this a woman here marries another man, the reason it's adultery is because her husband is still living. So it's adultery. She's cheating against her original husband. But if he dies, then she's free to remarry. She's not an adulteress, though she's married to another man. That's why David could remain married to Bathsheba, because her former husband, Uriah, was dead. And so the ongoing relationship, it was not ongoing sin. He could repent of what he had done, be forgiven, and continue his relationship with Bathsheba, because there's not going to be ongoing adultery because the former husband is dead. You know, we can see this point when it comes to any other sin. Two homosexuals are having a relationship and they decide they want to repent. They can't just say, I'm sorry, I repent, and keep on having their sexual relationship, can they? No. The repentance implies they're going to quit. They have to quit that relationship in order to repent, in order to be forgiven by God. It's the same thing with an adulterous relationship. Two people who are in an adulterous relationship, an adulterous marriage, they can't just say, I'm sorry, and continue in the adultery, commit adultery every time they sleep together. They've got to terminate that relationship. We see this when it comes to a thief. A thief asks for forgiveness. He repents. I'm going to quit. He asks for forgiveness. He can't keep on being a thief. How about a polygamist? He's got four wives. He wants to repent. He can't keep on having four wives, can he? You see, repentance and forgiveness always demands that we quit the sin. And when a man or a woman finds him or herself in an adulterous relationship, that adultery is ongoing. It's a sexual sin. Every time they sleep together, they're committing the sin. And so if they want to repent and be forgiven, they're going to have to quit that relationship. Appreciate you listening. We're going to go to Philip in Denver. Go ahead with the Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, good evening. First time caller, and I'm listening to you for the first time. I guess my question would be, I was reading the Bible and I came across Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 10:26, and I may have the scripture actually wrong, but the gist of it was is that once you have come to an accurate knowledge and have tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit and yet continue to sin willfully, there is no more forgiveness. I have been a man that's grown up as a young kid praying to God and seeking a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe I got saved when I was younger. But yet I've had an ongoing, kind of similar to the topic that we've been discussing here, is downfall with fornication and things of that sort. I just want to get peace and clarification in my mind as to what that scripture would mean and how it would apply to me. I've repented of this sort of behavior and have completely thrown my desires and everything on the altar and given it to God, and I no longer live that way, but my conscience still convicts me having read that scripture. Can you elaborate on it?
Yes, Philip. According to Matthew 12, 31 and 32, there's only one unpardonable sin, and that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You didn't commit that sin, right?
I don't believe I have.
No. That's the only unpardonable sin. This is not talking about an unpardonable sin in Hebrews 10:26. It reads, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." It's not really saying there's no more forgiveness. It's saying there's no more sacrifice. Here's what's going on there. If we sin inadvertently, ignorantly, we're not in effect saying, I reject the sacrifice of Christ. We sinned, and that's bad, but we didn't really do it on purpose. But when we willfully sin, in effect, we're saying, I reject the sacrifice of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews saying here is, if you reject that sacrifice, then there's not going to be another. There's not another sacrifice that you get forgiveness, that you can use to get forgiveness if you reject that sacrifice. So if we sin willfully, we're rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. But it doesn't mean that we can't repent and turn from that. So it's not saying you can't receive forgiveness. It's just saying if you reject that sacrifice, there's not going to be another. So what we need to do is turn around, repent of willful sin, and if we do that, we can be forgiven. Let me read to you a passage, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And there are a lot of passages like this, Philip. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That would apply to inadvertent sins, sins of ignorance, even willful sins. If we're willing to confess them, we can be forgiven. The only sin that doesn't apply to is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the only unpardonable sin. So, Philip, you can be forgiven of your sins, even the sins you committed willfully. As a matter of fact, I am almost 100% sure that every person that's ever lived has at least committed one willful sin. You follow what I'm saying? All of us are guilty of many inadvertent sins, I'm sure, but at least one willful sin in our life. None of us could be saved if every willful sin was unpardonable. You can be forgiven, Philip. You just have to turn from those sins. It sounds like you really want to do that, or you already have.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And I think, you know, the devil and his angels are obviously working and obviously for negative, perceptions when people run across stuff like this. But, you know, I have prayed and asked for peace on it. And of course, I know that I can't continue to live a life of unaccountability, nor do I even justify my mind to try and do that. But now that I am acknowledging that my behavior has been sinful and is not in accordance to God's will for me, I disown it and turn and repent from it. I just was looking for the peace that, you know, I haven't exhausted my mercy, I guess.
Philip,
say.
In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, it talks about God is going to, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever obeyed the gospel?
I try and do that every day now.
Okay. Well, good for you. I tell you what I want you to do, Philip. If you will, why don't you contact me after the program throughout the week sometime at BibleCrossfire@email.com, and let's talk further, okay?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I appreciate your call, Philip.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Philip. The Bible teaches that we can be forgiven even of willful sin if we're willing to turn from those sins. And that's what I'm talking about with adulterous marriages. We have to turn from them. John the Baptist told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. That implies that if Herod wanted to be right, he would have to terminate the marriage with Herodias. He could not continue to have her. The same thing is true today. If you're in an adulterous marriage, you have to repent of that. You can't keep sleeping with that woman and continue to commit that adultery and ask God to forgive you. That's not repenting. God will forgive you, but you have to turn from those sins. You have to quit those sins. Now back to our topic for tonight's program about the old law not being binding, about the Sabbath not being binding. I'd like everybody to look at Galatians 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. In other words, what was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added to point out sin till the seed should come. According to verse 16 of this chapter, the seed was Christ. This is saying that the law was added till Christ came. Well, Christ did come. That would imply that we're no longer under the law. For example, this program tonight is to last until 9:58 Eastern. Till 9:58 Eastern. That implies that after 9:58, the program will not be going on anymore. And so since Jesus has came, Jesus died on the cross. Colossians 2 says He nailed the law to the cross. The seed is come. It was added till the seed should come. That means the law is no longer binding. Skipping down to verse 24 and 25 of Galatians 3. That reads, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." You see, verse 25 is saying after the faith of Christ, the New Testament faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster? The verse before it, 24, said the law was our schoolmaster. So that passage is teaching that we're no longer under the law. If we're no longer under the law, that means we're no longer bound to keep the law. We're not under the Old Testament law anymore. We don't have to keep it. We're under the New Testament law exclusively. Larry from North Dakota, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Sure, I could have a lot of questions and comments, but I wanted to try to add to what's been said so far because I'm pretty much in agreement with everything, but I don't think that this was mentioned. I heard this one time on a Bible question and answer type program. I'm in Acts chapter 15 where it says in two places what the early church agreed that we should abstain from. In verse 27 it states, "We have set therefore..." Wait a minute. Verse 25. "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you." Okay, now again in verse 28 it starts a little bit with the same wording. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." If you remember in the early part of Galatians, Paul, I think, made the statement, "Why do you lay burdens on these men that neither us or our forefathers were able to keep?" Correct?
I'm going to take your word for it.
Okay.
Go ahead. Your phone call is breaking up a little bit, Larry.
I'm not surprised. Then it says in verse 29 that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourself, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Okay, I'll hang up because I can tell that I'm probably not coming in well because you're not coming in well on my phone.
Well, I was able to catch the last verse that you read, verse 29, pretty clearly. So do you want to make your point before you get off the phone?
Well, my point is that's what the early church agreed that we did have to abstain from and that we weren't under the law, as you're stating. That's my point.
Okay. Good point. Thank you for your call, Larry.
Thank you.
Larry's making a good point. In Acts 15... that really there's a debate that goes on in the church, Acts 15, 1 through 7 or thereabouts, about whether or not they had to keep the old law. It was in the form of circumcision. The Jews had become Christians, but used to be Jews, were saying that the Gentiles who had become Christians had to be circumcised to be saved. Acts 15, 1 through 7. But look at verse 1. "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." They had a disputation about that, and the answer is no, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. And circumcision represents all of the law of Moses. We don't have to keep any of the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that's because we're under the New Testament law, not the Old Testament law. Okay, Phil, Grand Rapids, Michigan, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is this. Many people of faith believe it's possible that we're living in the end of the end time. In a nutshell, can you tell me how you see the end times unfolding? And mainly what I'm referring to is the rapture, the tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom.
Well, in a few weeks, I hope to dedicate a whole program to this topic. But I'm in a nutshell, I'm going to read for you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. That says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And by the way, we can pair that with a number of other passages to help us to see that nobody really knows when the second coming of Christ is going to be. There's three or four or five places in the Bible that says it's going to be like a thief in the night. And a thief does not tell you ahead of time when he's going to come. It's going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there's not going to be Jesus coming back to the earth and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth. When Jesus comes again, the earth's going to be destroyed. The Bible teaches that he's reigning right now in his kingdom. Phil, do you have a follow-up on that?
Well, if he's reigning right now in his kingdom, he's not doing a very good job, because the things seem to be getting worse and worse. If he's in charge and the kingdom is now, it would seem like things would be a lot different than they are right now.
Well, that's not the way it would be, because Jesus is a spiritual king. He's not a physical king, as you may be thinking of. He's a spiritual king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says that. He began his reign at his resurrection, Acts 2, verse 30. Let's just turn over there and read that real quickly to prove the point that he is already reigning. But the thing is, he allows us to choose and to live the way we want to. And his reign is perfect for those who are actually following his law. Those who are Christians, who are faithful Christians, those are the ones who are the citizens in his kingdom, and it's doing exactly the way he wants it to go. But anyway, in Acts 2, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that at the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." And so, Christ was, at his resurrection, began his reign at that time, and he's still reigning today. You know, we've been talking about the Sabbath being no longer binding, and that was the seventh day of the week. Let's read a couple of passages that show that we're to worship God on the first day of the week, which on our calendar would be Sunday. Not the Sabbath, but the first day of the week. For example, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." As far as I know, all churches have collections, but this passage doesn't say to have the collection on the seventh day of the week. It says to have it on the first day of the week. And then turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We'll read the first part of that. It says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together and they did two things in worship to God. Paul preached and they ate the Lord's Supper. They broke bread. And so it's the first point I want to make is that it was the first day of the week, not the Sabbath, not the seventh day of the week. They came together to worship. That's what we're to do today. Every week has a first day in it. So every week, every first day of the week, every Sunday, we ought to come together to church and eat the Lord's Supper and have preaching. I know a lot of churches don't do that. They may eat the Lord's Supper once a month or once a year. But if we're going to follow this example like we ought to, we're going to do it every first day of the week. Paul said in Philippians, passages like Philippians 4, verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So we're to follow the example, the approved examples of the disciples in the New Testament. And they ate the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And that's what we should do also. That's what we should do also. First day of the week is what New Testament disciples, that's when they have to come together to worship, to have the Lord's Supper, to have preaching. The Sabbath is no longer binding. Jim from South Alabama, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, I've heard you refer to the, it's the first time I've listened to your show, and I've heard you refer to the New Testament law a number of times. What is the New Testament law?
Well, the New Testament law is the law of Christ. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 9:21, and I'm going to finish out answering your question. It says, "To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." And then Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, I'm turning there in my Bible. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So as opposed to the law of Moses, God's law given by Moses, we now have God's law given by Christ. The law of Christ, which is the New Testament law, which would be basically, Jim, all of the New Testament, all of the principles, instructions, commandments, examples, approved examples, all of these things in the New Testament, that provides the law for a Christian today. Does that answer your question, Jim?
Well, it begs another question, I guess, and the question I've got is, my understanding is the Old Testament law was, you mentioned it earlier in the show, it was the tutor to show us that we couldn't keep the law.
Well,
now, if that's the case, how can we keep the New Testament law? And so if I'm not able to keep the New Testament law, does that mean I'm not a Christian?
Well, let me answer it this way, Jim. The Bible teaches that we all sin.
Correct.
So I'm going to agree with you 100% on that point. Old Testament or New Testament, none of us are going to keep it perfectly.
Exactly.
So we're not going to be saved by keeping the law perfectly if we sin, and we all sin. So what we need is when we don't keep the New Testament law perfectly, which we don't even come close to it, when we sin, we need forgiveness based upon the death of Christ. That was the same under the Old Testament. But now, what I'm saying is when we're supposed to keep the New Testament law instead of the Old Testament law. Back then, the Jews, that's the Old Testament law is what they were trying to keep. Yes, did they make mistakes? Yes. And they could receive forgiveness if they would repent. That was also based upon the death of Christ. Now, we're supposed to keep the New Testament law. Are we going to keep it perfectly? Well, we should strive to, but we're going to make mistakes. We all sin. We're going to need forgiveness based upon the law of Christ, based upon the death of Christ, excuse me. But the law we're supposed to try to keep is the New Testament law, not the old. In other words, we don't have to do animal sacrifices anymore. We don't have to do circumcision. We don't have to do the Sabbath. We need to do the New Testament law. We have to be baptized, for example. We eat the Lord's Supper. We don't kill. We don't steal. We don't commit adultery because the New Testament law says not to do those things, not the Old Testament. Okay, Jim? Does that make sense?
Well, it still doesn't. Here's the thing. Christ, I thought, was the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb to come. And so God sacrificed His own Son for us. He took our sins, and then He gave us His righteousness through His perfect life. So He has changed Himself for us. So we've got that double imputation. I'm taking our
Jim.
Him giving us His life. So why? Now, if that's the case, yes, out of love and out of love for God and what He's done, I should be obedient, because that's what God wants, is an obedient child. But
and so when we're trying to be obedient to Christ because we love God and appreciate what He's done for us, I'm following up on Jim's last point, then the law that we're going to try to obey is the New Testament law, not the Old Testament law. That's my point. Look at a patient. Well, we're going to have to go off there. Let me do this. If you would like a free Bible correspondence course, this is studying the Bible completely through the mail, and it's completely free of charge, send me your address at BibleCrossfire@email.com. As a matter of fact, the first lesson in the Bible correspondence course talks about the Old Testament and shows the difference in the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Study it completely through the mail. BibleCrossfire@email.com. Send me your address to study the Bible through the mail.